I'd like to turn you this morning to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, we do want to read some of the opening verses from this chapter. Romans chapter 5, in the words of verse 1, Paul writing to the believers, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Amen. Just ending a reading at the end of verse 10. We know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his precious and his infallible word. I'd like us to turn in God's Word to the book of Job, chapter 25. The text of Scripture that I want to base our message on this Reformation Sunday is verse 4. Although we have read from Romans chapter 5, it will tie in. But there's the questions that are asked in verse 4 of Job 25. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And just with the Scriptures open before us, let's just seek the Lord's face, please, in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy hand upon us already this morning. Thou knowest, Lord, each one that's gathered into the house of God. Thou knowest, Lord, the need of each soul. Even, Lord, of one who has taken unwell, draw near and touch them. We ask, O God, that Thou would draw near to us as we come around Thy Word. We pray that Thou would shut out every distraction. We ask, O God, that Thou might write even this verse upon our soul. Thou might teach us by Thy Spirit as we come to Thy Word. I pray, Lord, that Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power this morning. Lord, that Thou would give me every word from Thyself, words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray that Thou would do Thine own work in the hearts of men and women, even this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 31st of October, it marks the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was then that Luther, saved by God's grace, was to nail his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. And in effect, it was not only an affirmation of his own faith in Christ and in God's Word, but it was an exposure of the deception of Romanism, and especially of the selling of the so-called sin dockets or indulgences, which were supposed to give forgiveness for sins. And that is, of course, a teaching far removed from the truth of the Scriptures. Luther's stance was the spark that fanned the flames of the Protestant Reformation right across Europe. But men and women, we ought to remember that Luther wasn't the only reformer. And we ought to remember that God in His sovereign plan had already caused the fire to kindle. Men like John Huss of Bohemia and of John Wycliffe of England who preceded his time. It was Wycliffe, the Englishman, who was hated by the monks. He denounced them for their perversion of religion. He called the worship of images foolishness. He denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. He attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation. Let me just say what that is. That's the teaching of Rome to this day, whereby they instruct their people that the wafer and the wine is turned into the actual body and blood of Christ. And that's what takes place at the Roman Catholic Mass. I want to read to you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. As we have it in chapter 29, in the second paragraph, in this sacrament Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quicker dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. And that is a little paragraph on the Lord's Supper. You can read it for yourself when you go home in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it makes a nonsense out of what Rome teaches us of transubstantiation. You imagine, men and women, that when they come to the front, they are told and taught that that wafer that is put on their lips is the body of Christ. That little cup of wine that they partake of at the Mass is the very blood of the Savior. It's putting Christ afresh to death on the cross of Calvary. Before the end of Wycliffe's life in 1384, he organized preachers to go throughout the country preaching the Word of God to the ordinary country folk. And that could be done because possibly Wycliffe's greatest work was a translation of the Scriptures into English. And you can imagine, of course, without the printing press yet in existence, he would handwrite portions of the Bible, and he would give it to those preachers who read it to those who would give them any hearing whatsoever. It was said, and I quote, "Of the book that had been the sealed-up book, he tore the clasp that the nation with eyes unbandaged might look thereon and therein find salvation." We find it hard to appreciate those days, because today we have the Scriptures in our lap, we have the Scriptures in our mother tongue, and yet in those days it wasn't the case. And so the people flocked around Wycliffe's preachers even to hear the Scriptures been read. And such was the hatred of Wycliffe that Rome ordered 40 years after his death that his bones be dug up and that they would be refused burial. Instead, they were to be burned and the ashes were to be thrown upon the River Swift. The spiritual darkness is to be felt over our nation again. What is needed is another rediscovery of the truth of God's Word, as was the case at the Protestant Reformation, 1517. How many churches today are even ashamed to call themselves Protestant? And yet the ironic thing is this, that without the Protestant Reformation, they wouldn't be even in existence. Many want to forget their history. Many want to seek reunion with the darkness and superstition of Romanism. What did the Reformation give us? In short, it gave us a revival of true religion. It gave us back the Word of God and the great truths contained therein, like that one which is formed into a question in Job 25 and verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? I want you to consider with me the condition of man this morning. While we find Bildad asking a very good and a very relevant question, yet it must be understood that the reason for him asking it was because he misunderstood and he was in ignorance to why Job was suffering. He was in ignorance as to what the standing of Job really was before God. Job was confident that God would not plead his power against him. But this so-called friend, he thought that Job was acquitting himself before God on account of his own righteousness. And thereby, that's why he puts this question to him. How then can a man be justified with God? He rightly implies that man is not fit to stand before a holy God. For man by birth in and of himself is in ignorance to the things of God. From the book which is often known as the book of the Reformation, the book of Romans, Paul reminds us in chapter 3, verse 11, that there is none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. And if that is the case naturally, and it is, then it was even more so before the Reformation, before those times were which was known as the Dark Ages, a period of approximately 1,000 years where the Word of God had been set aside and the professing church was dead and was not fit to be called a church at all. And what took over, what took the place of the preaching of the Word of God was the architecture and the splendor of such buildings, the exterior. Hear what Bishop Jesse Ryle said about those days. I quote, "The plain truth is that it was a church without a Bible, and such a church is as useless as a lighthouse without a light, a candlestick without a candle, or a steam engine without fire." He goes on to state, "As to the clergy, as a general rule, their religion was the merest form and scarcely deserved to be called Christianity at all. As to the laity, the bulk of them, except in the hour of trial or sickness and death, had no religion at all." And so one can glean a picture of what it was like. There was no Bible taught to the people. There was scarcely a church which was about the great commission of the Savior to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And where the Roman church was concerned, its priests and its popes were busily engaged in enriching and filling their own pockets. And alongside that, there was a stranglehold on the people, teaching them that all power resided in the church, and it was the church who claimed to hold the keys of heaven literally. And the people, in ignorance of God, they turned instead to the relics and they turned to their superstitions. And as we recall this, that men might know what was the religion of our forefathers in the days when Rome ruled the land before the Reformation, the condition of man was one of deep ignorance of his God. But more than that, the Scriptures remind us that man by birth is an avowed enemy to God. The words of Romans 5 and verse 10 that we read are very poignant for us to understand. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life." Man in his natural state is no friend of God. He has turned his back on Him, and that enmity against the Christ of God was heard, and it was seen in its volume and in its shamefulness at the cross, whereby they cried, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Away with Him! We will not have this man to rule over us." That's still the cry of man to this day. Maybe it's even the cry of your heart as I preach to you this morning in the house of God, as you sit under the gospel, as Christ is presented to you as the only Savior of a lost mankind and a rebellious mankind. Your cry is, "I will not have Christ to rule over me yet." And if man is an enemy with God, and he is, then how can he be justified with God? That, dear soul, is your state before a holy God if you're not saved. You're in ignorance, for the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Yea, you are one who is an enemy to God without hope in this world or that which is to come. And here's a question which, although scarcely was spoken about prior to the times of the Reformation, it would have been a truth that it was obscure, yet you must give attention to it. How can a man be justified with God? Bildad knew the truth of the Scriptures, and he was therefore to ask such a question, believing that Job was wrongly justifying himself in some works that he had done. How then can a man be justified with God? And throughout the book of Job you will see this. There is good truths there, found therein, even in those so-called friends of Job. But the problem with them was they applied it wrongly, thinking that Job was a great sinner. It was Martin Luther who sought for the same question to be answered in his life. For he wanted to know that peace and that pardon of a soul. He couldn't find it within himself. He couldn't find it in Romanism. He couldn't find it in the life of a monk in a secluded monastery. He tried to make himself right with God by his good works. He tried to pray more. He fasted for days. He tried to be holier, and until all around him he appeared to be the most holiest monk. But in his heart he knew nothing but sinfulness. I don't know where you're looking for peace with God this morning. But dear friend, it remains to be something which you must find and you must have if you're ever to be in God's heaven. And that is because of the condition of your soul by birth, by nature, and by practice. Can I move on and bring before you the content of the Reformation message? As a church, we stand upon the bedrock of the Reformed faith. We avow the teaching of the Reformed faith, the doctrines of the Reformed faith. We avow the teaching of the Reformers such as John Calvin of Geneva. But what do we mean when we say these things? What does a preacher mean when he says that? That's nice words, nice statement. What's he mean? Yes, like others, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the eternal three in the Godhead. We believe in the eternal deity of Christ, that He is God the Son, and He is the Son of God and has always been. We believe that He was virgin born. We believe that He lived a spotless and a sinless life. We accept that He died an atoning death and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And His bodily resurrection was to take place and His ascension was to go back to the Father's throne from which He will come again one day. We believe all those things. But the Reformed faith goes further. And one of the central doctrines of the glorious Reformation was the theme of justification. While it must be said that there were differences between some of the Reformers in some points, Luther differed from Zwingli, Calvin differed from both of them on a matter of the Lord's Supper, yet they all agreed, and all true Protestantism agrees, on the great statements that were to flow out from the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone, as the only rule of faith and practice and the only authority in all matters. Our appeal must be, in the words of Isaiah 8 and the words 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how you measure anything. It's whether it's in accordance to God's word or not. And men and women, this is coming up even at this time, because the latest news has been of those who are trying to bring other people, bring Protestant people into the Roman Catholic Mass. And we're told that the Grand Lodge has to face this. But let me say this to you, and I know many of our men are in the order. Let me say this to you. Just because prominent politicians go into the Mass house, that doesn't make it right. Just because there's eminent preachers with a round collar on them go into the Mass house and would be happy to do so, that doesn't make it right. You see, it's sola scriptura. It's what saith the Scriptures. And men will have to face this question. But to undo that rule that is within the order and to permit them to go in and be part of a mass worship, that is a betrayal of the Reformation. That's a betrayal of the martyrs who died for their faith, who wouldn't recant their faith, who exposed Romanism. And so, brethren and sisters, it's very relevant that you would even consider one of these points, all these points, but this one in particular, it's sola scriptura. Do you know what Rome says and teaches about interpreting God's word? Let me read to you their catechism. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. How far removed is that from the teaching of God's Word, from the example of the Bereans that we read about in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. This is the very thing that Rome doesn't want her people to do, for she knows when they start to compare the truth of the Bible and the truth of its doctrines, it won't be long until they find out the differences, and their differences are uncovered. It's not the church's job to interpret the Word of God. The Spirit of God, as you read the book, will interpret the Word of God for you. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No human works or merit can gain us salvation with God. That cuts across the Romish teaching of good works and penitence. Sola fide, salvation by faith alone. That's the whole crux of the matter which Luther was to learn. He was seeking to be justified with God by his works. But when he came under the sound counsel of a man who knew the way of salvation, he was to realize the truth of what he was reading in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. And Rome may not necessarily deny that we're justified by faith, but what she does deny, and the great difference between the Reformed faith and popery, is this: it's the word alone. Alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Salvation is not in Christ plus the church or plus the traditions of the fathers. It's not Christ plus doing your best. It's in Christ alone, because it was Christ alone who died as a sacrifice for sin in our guilty room instead. The price of our redemption had to be purchased. And it was purchased by the shedding of the Savior's precious blood. And Paul sums it up in Colossians 1 and 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And the Reformed message is, Solia Deo Gloria. God's salvation is all to the glory of God alone. For he is worthy of all our praise, our honor, and our glory. You see, that's the Reformed faith which is able to save the soul. The faith which is able to transform a sinner from being in the darkness of their sin and facing a Christless hell to becoming a saint, a child of God with the assurance of a home in heaven. The Reformation, in short, it gave back to men and women the teaching of the Scriptures of truth. It took the church away from the traditions and the ideologies of men and of the popes in Rome, and it gave them the teaching of God's Word again, the Word which men prior to the Dark Ages and afterwards would be burned at the stake for. It was so in the land of Scotland. A young man by the name of Patrick Hamilton was the Stephen of the Scottish Reformation. He was only 24 years of age. He was to be burned at the stake by the man who the reformers called Bloody Beaten, a servant of Rome. It was Hamilton's conviction that all had a right to read God's Word, and especially the New Testament. And Rome disagreed with that, for she didn't like to have God's Word in the hands of the people, and so she martyred that fellow Hamilton, Patrick Hamilton, for his faith, which he would not recant. The same was the case with George Wishart. For he was burned for merely giving an exposition of the book of Romans. These men preceded that one who said, "Give me Scotland or else I die." It was John Knox who was fearless before the face of any man, and he preached and he burned a bright light for the cause of Christ in the face of Romanism. And it was Knox at the age of 67, when he neared his journey's end, he was to ask someone, "Read me the verse where I first cast my anchor." That verse where dawned the light of the gospel in the soul was John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the message of the Reformers. Their anchor was fixed firmly upon that rock that cannot move against all the storms of life and trials of life that would come against it. Tell me this morning, have you embraced the same message? Do you know what it is to have eternal life? For that's what Christ gives you. That's what the gospel message that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation is to be able to give to men and women. It's eternal life. And it's found in Christ. Can I bring before you also today the communion with God? How then can man be justified with God? Though man is a sinner, though man is deserving of the wrath and judgment of God against his sin, yet we thank God that he can be justified. There's a peace and there's a pardon to be found, but it's not in God, in man's ways. It's not in the way of doing good works. It's not in the art of trying to keep the law, for they cannot. It's not found in the modernistic teaching of trying one's best. That is man's way. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But we rejoice in the teaching of the Scriptures. And especially where this is summed up in the words that we read earlier on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be justified in God's sight? It is by placing our faith and resting it solely upon the person of Christ and the finished work of God's salvation wrought out on Calvary's tree. Sinful man can be at peace with God. All because of the second Adam, that righteous one who stooped to become man so that he could die for man on the cross. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious shed blood. Much more then, didn't we read it? Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It was the Lord who bore our wrath and the punishment that was our due. It was typified in the offerings of Abel. For of his flock he took the best lamb and he offered it unto God. He brought the sacrifice. He sought to approach God by the way of the blood shedding, and his offering was accepted on those grounds, and through that he obtained the witness that he was righteous. It was the theology that was found in his home of Adam and Eve, the blood theology. For God came into the garden after man had sinned, and the fig clothes could not clothe him. And so God took that animal, and that animal was slain, the blood was shed, and by the coats of that animal he clothed man and woman. And Abel and Cain knew how to approach God. They knew it was through the sacrifice. And Abel brought that sacrifice. He brought that lamb. He shed the blood. That innocent lamb that was presented in place of him. But Cain brought the work of his hands. His way was without the blood. His way was the way of modern preaching of the ecumenical movement who seek to reunite with Romanism. His way was unacceptable to God because it was the way of human works. Or you think of those two in the temple. One was a Pharisee. He offered prayer unto God on the basis of his own works. You listen to what he said, Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. He's got the eye problem. It is all of what he has done. It's all that what he was doing. But alas, we're told that it was not acceptable. Tell me, is this man like you this morning? And you're depending on your fasting, you're depending on your church attendance, you're depending on your good works to have peace with God and that your prayers might be answered. Now, my friend, you're still not at peace with the Lord. You're just like this Pharisee. But look at the other man, the publican. And the publican had a God consciousness. He was conscious of his sin so much that he would not as much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he sought the mercy of God and he prayed, Lord, be merciful, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. In other words, on account of another, on account of that sacrifice and the blood that was shed, turn away thy wrath from me. Here was a man who was trusting and who was depending upon another. And on that account, he pleaded that God would be merciful to him. That other was Christ. That other was Christ typified through the sacrifices that were made in the temple. And within a very short space of time, that other would be offering that once for all sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. For you see, we have the words of 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A big word simply means that God's wrath is turned away. It's turned away from the guilty. It's turned away from the sinner. And it's turned away because there's another who has paid the punishment for it. And that other is Christ. And the Savior was to say, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. How then can a man be justified with God? If you don't know this pardon and peace with God, then come to Christ this morning. As God's Spirit has been striving with you, stake your all upon him. Know the blessing of the reformers. Know the blessing of every child of God. Know the blessing of the new birth, of being born again of his Spirit. For remember this, that the Savior said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But you can know that blessing this morning. You can know the blessing of what it is to be justified with God. Just as if you're never sinned. That's how God looks upon the repentant sinner. That's what he declares at the point of conversion. Justified before me. Just as if they'd never sinned on account of Christ. And you have to be justified if you're ever going to be in God's heaven. For you see, nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. You can come this morning by faith and accept Christ, and then you too will have that sweet communion with God. That sweet communion that the reformers had even as they went to the stake. Even as the fires were lit underneath them, they had that sweet communion with God. And within moments, they were in the very presence of God. Absent from the body, and present with the Lord, all because their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary's cross. I wonder, will you come this morning? I trust and pray that you will. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank the Lord that thou art just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. Bless thee, Lord, that a man can be justified before thee, all because of that other, all because the one who is our propitiation, the one who bore our sins in his own body, the one who bore the wrath of God that was our due. Lord, we thank thee that Christ finished the work. We thank thee for the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. We praise thee, Lord, that Calvary can never be reenacted. Thank you, Lord, it can never be done again, it can never be added to. For the victorious cry was finished. And Lord, we praise thee today, we have a living Savior. And we're still in the day of thy grace. Now we're yet calling souls unto thyself, whom to know is life eternal. And we pray thou would give deciding grace even this morning to a loved one. A loved one has been strived with by thy Spirit of late. A loved one that is still not saved. And O God, we pray this might be the day of their salvation. And they might know what it is to be justified. God declares that they're justified before Him. O Lord, hear our prayer. Part us now with thy fear and thy blessing. Abide with us, Lord, we would pray the rest of this day. Bless in the meetings that are to follow. For we ask these things in our Savior's name and for God's great eternal glory. Amen.